Good evening, everyone. I know we've got a lot of visitors tonight, and welcome. We're really glad that y'all are here. And I hope that you'll be able to get to know a few of us tonight before you have to leave. So, back in elementary school and middle school, I remember hearing all kinds of things about MSG in food. That's what this is up here. Y'all heard of MSG, right? The food additive thing. So it's just a type of salt. It stands for monosodium glutamate. And it's in a lot of stuff that you buy at the grocery store. It adds flavor to what you eat. A lot of times it adds kind of helps with meat flavors, umami and stuff like that. And there's some debate by people whether we should use it, whether we shouldn't. Some people love it because of how it makes things taste. Some people argue, well, I don't know if it's the healthiest thing in the world. And so you'll see a lot of products that are advertised as no added MSG, as something that will attract people to buy it, like this is a healthier product. And I remember having a friend who had an allergy or some sort of sensitivity to it. They couldn't eat it, so they had to buy stuff that did not have added MSG. Now, there is naturally, I had to research this because I'm not a scientist. There is actually naturally occurring MSG in things like tomatoes and mushrooms. Parmesan cheese has it. But there's also a human, like a man-made, a manufactured, engineered version of MSG that's probably more of what we eat that's in the grocery store. Now, it's not bad for you, but as with a lot of things, it's when it's taken in higher doses that it may become an issue. Because MSG is what is known as an excitatory neurotoxin, or an excitotoxin. That sounds like a villain name from like a superhero, excitotoxin. Basically, what that means is it overstimulates your brain. It makes it taste good, and your brain says, wow, that tastes amazing. I want more of that. And if it does that too much, it makes your neurons basically overfire, and it starts to kill some of your neurons. And so that's why people argue that maybe this is not the best thing in the world when we add a bunch of it into our food artificially. And that's the case with a lot of things. When God creates something naturally, when God chooses to do something, that's good. That's great. Right? Their MSG is a naturally occurring thing. But when humans take it and we artificially up the dose, or we change it, or we use it for our purposes, sometimes that leads to things not working the way they should, or being damaging and unhelpful. Well, there's another type of MSG where this is true. Are you ready for this? Miraculous spiritual gifts. Is that not the cleanest transition you've ever seen in a sermon illustration? I'm kidding. That's probably the worst and cringiest one you've ever seen. I told Allison about it, and she advised I didn't use this illustration. But so if you think less of me, I'm sorry. But after this morning's lesson, I thought it would be helpful to go back and talk about this a little bit more in depth, this particular topic, because one, it's related to our conversation this morning. But also, it's one that a lot of people have questions on. And I didn't want to get bogged down by it this morning. I think it detracts from what we studied. But it is worth spending some extra time on the topic of miraculous spiritual gifts. And people have historically abused the Bible's teaching on this topic, which is unhelpful and damaging. Because miraculous spiritual gifts are in the Bible. God had something to say about them. And that's helpful. But as is the case with the illustration, when people take that and they twist it or they add to it, it becomes a problem. And so the goal tonight is to simply look at what the Bible says about it, clarify some terms, hopefully offer some helpful conclusions. But real quick, let's clarify something. You can turn to 1 Peter 4. We're not going to read it. I'm just going to reference it. But there is something called spiritual gifts, which are just gifts that God gives us, gives all people. Talents, abilities, skills that are a spiritual gift from God. And every person is given them. If God gives you a gift, and God is spirit, that would be a spiritual gift. And there's a seemingly endless amount of spiritual gifts. For some, it's things that come naturally to you. And for others, it's something you have to learn and hone more and work on. But it might be speaking or teaching or compassion, handiwork, organization, encouragement, empathy, discipline, wisdom, creativity, the list goes on and on. But the important part is every single person is given a spiritual gift. He gives those to each other, or to us, so that we can serve each other and that we can glorify God in that service and in that encouragement. Part of maturing in our faith as Christians is recognizing what our spiritual gifts are and nurturing those and developing those as we seek to serve God more and more. So if you've never sat down and articulated or thought about what your spiritual gifts are, I'd encourage you to do that. Maybe as a homework assignment from this lesson. Go and think about, maybe write down, what are your spiritual gifts? Because you have them, whether you've realized that or not. And if you're struggling with that, ask somebody else what they think maybe your spiritual gifts are. What do they see in you? That is contrasted with miraculous spiritual gifts, which are supernatural abilities given and empowered by the Holy Spirit that break laws of nature. We talked a little bit about this morning. In the New Testament, besides God, there are three groups of people that performed miracles, and they did it for very specific purposes. So I want to look at those three groups tonight. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 9. The first person is Jesus that we're going to look at. Matthew chapter 9. We're going to read some longer chunks of Scripture tonight because a topic like this, the problem is people take a lot of these verses out of context. And so in an effort to not do that, we're going to read a little bit longer to keep things as much in context as we can. So Matthew chapter 9, the first 8 verses. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. We know that it's impossible to use natural laws by just speaking words to heal paralysis. That doesn't naturally happen. And yet, Jesus performs a miracle and does that. That's why it's a miracle, because it breaks the laws of nature. He says, "Rise," and a paralytic is healed. We have to ask ourselves the question, why does Jesus do this? Was he feeling generous that day? And Jesus was very generous, but I would argue he wasn't really feeling all that generous that day because he doesn't heal him at first. If you'll notice, if you go back and read that, he starts with forgiving the man's sins, which is a much greater gift when you think about it. But when people start to, he doesn't even address the man's paralysis. But when people start questioning Jesus, they question his divinity, his ability to forgive sins, then Jesus performs a miracle so that they will believe in his authority as the Son of God and in his message that he was teaching. John kind of clarifies the purpose of those miracles in a more helpful, succinct way in John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31. John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John explicitly tells us why Jesus performed miracles. He did it so that we would believe Jesus is the Son of God. And the miracles of Jesus confirmed who he was and confirmed that message he was trying to teach people then and the message that we're still reading and learning from today. Now, this still relates to the Holy Spirit because of a very interesting passage in Matthew chapter 12. Turn over there. Matthew chapter 12. I've done a lesson on this here before. I know Adam actually did one fairly recently on this as well. So we won't spend too much time on it, but I do want to reference it here. And we'll read it together. It says, "Then a demon-oppressed man," verse 22, "who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the Son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now we can talk about, you know, the unforgivable sin at another lesson. In fact, we got a lesson recently about that, and you should go back and listen to that. But it appears that Jesus' miracles were empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's where the Holy Spirit comes into play with this. Does that seem a little bit redundant to you? It seems a little bit redundant to me that God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as I said this morning, sometimes we like to separate them and categorize them maybe more than the Bible does. And so I want to be, you know, careful about not doing that. So we can say that Jesus performed miracles by his own power. Cool. You can also say that Jesus performed miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's accurate too. It's one God. And so I think both would be appropriate to say. But Jesus wasn't the only one who performed miracles in the New Testament. Go to Acts chapter 3, where we find a different group very closely connected to Jesus, the apostles. In Acts chapter 3, Jesus has ascended. The apostles are left with the early church, and things are starting to move, and the church is beginning to grow. And we see at the beginning of chapter 3, it says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. So we see here that the apostles also perform miracles in the New Testament. Here in Acts 3, Peter, an apostle, performs a miracle by healing a lame man. He walks again. And you can't do that by natural law, so that is a miracle. But notice the purpose of the miracle. Peter connects this miracle back to Jesus, and he performs it in the name of Jesus. As soon as the man is healed, he begins praising God. And as soon as the people around him see it, they're filled with amazement and intrigue, and there's an opportunity now for Peter to tell them more about Jesus. The purpose of the miracle was to point people to Jesus and to authenticate the message that Peter was about to share. Paul actually will add another purpose of the apostles' miracles. If you want to turn over to 2 Corinthians real quick, chapter 12, in verse 11, Paul says, I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Paul's in the middle of having to defend his apostleship and his authority to a group of Christians who should have known who he was and that he had authority. And in having to basically prove who he was to them, he says, remember that as apostles, we perform signs and wonders and mighty works, something that no one else could do who claimed to be an apostle. He ironically, sarcastically, facetiously calls them super apostles. Don't mess with Paul. He'll call you names. But Paul adds that an additional purpose of signs and wonders, mighty works of miracles, was that the apostles performed them to confirm that they were who they were, that they were messengers of Jesus. They were commissioned by our Savior, and that separated them from liars or pretenders who tried to deceive the church. But we also see that this was not unrelated to the Holy Spirit either. Go back to Acts in chapter 2, the very beginning. The end of chapter 1 has been discussing the apostles, adding a new apostle to the ranks. And so when it says they, it's referring to the apostles. And in verse 1 it says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Holy Spirit empowered the apostles with miraculous spiritual gifts. The first one that we see here is speaking in tongues, which was just speaking in a known, understandable human language that they might not have previously known. The definition of that's important. People change that today. So understand what the Bible says about that. That's the second group that did perform miracles in the New Testament. The third and final group are people whom the apostles laid their hands on. If you're in Acts, stay there and go just flip over a few pages to chapter 6. Starting in verse 1, it says, now in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, so the church is growing, this is a great thing, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and get this, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, the apostles have just laid their hands on these men. What's the first thing that one of these men does? Read the next verse. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Miraculous things. So once the apostles ask for these men who are already full of the Spirit, what does that mean? I think based on our study this morning, that would mean that they were indwelled with the Spirit. They had become Christians. They were bearing the fruit of the Spirit. They select them. They pray over them. They lay their hands on them. And the first thing that we're told any of them do is they perform miracles. Stephen starts doing wonders and signs. But he's not the only one that does that. Another one in the group, Philip, does that. Go to chapter 8. Philip begins proclaiming Christ, and in the first or verses 4 through 13, we see he performs signs and miracles to authenticate his message to the people that are listening to him. The result in that passage is that many people get baptized. They become Christians, and according to Acts 2:38, they have their sins washed away. They receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, but then something interesting happens in this story. Let's pick up in the middle of it in verse 14. Read verses 14 through 17 with me. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. This is an interesting passage. Why do Peter and John go to Samaria? Because some of the new Christians said that they could receive the Holy Spirit. But weren't they already Christians? Don't they already have the Holy Spirit? They do, according to the promise of Acts 2:38. They got the Holy Spirit at baptism. So what is this talking about? This is the same thing that we read about in Acts 6. The apostles had the ability to give other Christians miraculous spiritual gifts. But it really wasn't that the apostles had all this power. It was the Holy Spirit. And that's what this is referring to. This was something different from the indwelling we talked about this morning. What's fascinating is that the apostles could give other people miraculous gifts, miraculous spiritual gifts, but no one else could pass that gift along. And Simon actually tries. Keep reading in the story in verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Simon tries, someone who's not an apostle, tries to buy the ability to pass on miraculous spiritual gifts, but Peter rebukes him, because that gift was one only God could give, and he only gives it, according, if we are going to trust what the Bible says, he only gave it to the apostles. So, what were the purpose of other people having these gifts besides the apostles and Jesus? Well, I think if Acts 6 and 8 illuminate anything to us, it's that one of the purposes was to confirm the messengers and the message as the church spread, as the church was beginning in its infancy and growing. Another purpose, I think, we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Paul's in the middle of a discussion about miraculous and some non-miraculous gifts, and he says this: "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." All gifts, miraculous, non-miraculous, are given to help the church grow and to be strong, to strengthen itself. That was really needed in some miraculous ways as the church began, because there was a lot that they didn't have. They didn't have the Word of God written down in the New Testament. They didn't have generations of older Christians to learn from. They didn't have that history. They needed all the help that they could get, and so God offered that extra help in the form of those miraculous spiritual gifts. So then, the golden question that everybody asks when we talk about this topic: do we still have miraculous gifts, spiritual gifts, today? Let's think about it logically. Jesus could perform miracles. Are any of us Jesus? I'm glad there was no's and no yeses. All right, good. Well done. We're on the same page. No. Okay, so none of us are Jesus. The second group was apostles, could perform miracles. Are any of us apostles? No, we're not. The last group was people who the apostles laid their hands on to give them the ability to perform miracles. Have any of us had an apostle lay their hands on us? No, right? All the apostles died 2,000-ish years ago, so that would not be possible. So that leads us to biblically conclude that people do not possess miraculous spiritual gifts today. I hope that's a logical rundown through it. I hope that's simple and makes sense. People get really convoluted and complex in this study sometimes, but I hope that is something that is helpful and easy to grasp. Now, there's a valid concern that arises. If we don't have those today, how do Christians confirm their message and edify the church? And that was the purpose of those gifts, those miraculous gifts. I heard it. Absolutely. We have something the early church didn't have. Something that does the exact same thing and arguably better than those. We have the inspired Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And the Bible teaches us what our message is, and it confirms that message as being authentically from God, and it edifies the church in all the same ways, and maybe even more ways, than miraculous spiritual gifts could. In fact, when people try and add things to the Bible that aren't there, that is when the church gets hurt and people are hurt, when things are damaged, and it undermines truth and God's plan. So, just like with the illustration, maybe we shouldn't add miraculous spiritual gifts, right? Because that's not a thing that's available to us anymore. What if we went back to the real, authentic way that it's supposed to be? There's a great quote from Jimmy Dividen that says, miraculous spiritual gifts were present in the early church for the purpose of confirmation and edification. They were grace gifts and came from the Holy Spirit. They were to pass away as their need diminished. They were helpful in supplying guidance in the infancy of the church before the full revelation of the will of God in the New Testament. And I hope that's a helpful conclusion for you. As we close tonight, there's a couple things I do want to briefly reference that are helpful in this study, at least for me. One, I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit doesn't work today. I think that was clear from this morning's lesson if you were here. The Holy Spirit works through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit works non-miraculously through the indwelling of His people. I do not believe the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit works through miraculous spiritual gifts through people anymore. Those have ceased. But I'm also not saying that God can't do miracles today. I believe the Bible teaches that the ability for people to perform miracles has ceased. I have not found anywhere in the Bible yet that says God can't do a miracle anymore. Now, this is totally personal. I'm just going to share my thought on this. You may disagree with me, and that's okay. We're still brothers and sisters in Christ. My personal conviction is that God does not perform miracles very often anymore. You may disagree. You may think He does a lot. Okay. You may not think He does at all. That's okay too. Personally, I don't think He does it very much. I say that based on this study, and I say that based on just anecdotal personal experience. But I do think we need to be careful in any conversation, in any study, this one or otherwise, in saying what God can and can't do, unless the Bible does say that explicitly. Can God perform a miracle? Yes, He can. We see that in the Bible. Could He still do it now if He wanted to? I'm not going to say no. But I also want to have the humility to say that I don't know that I could ever pick it out with certainty. Now, with that being said, we have everything we need in God's Word. I don't think God has to perform miracles anymore. We don't need those. Nobody needs those. If He wanted to, is He allowed to do that? I'm not going to tell God no if He wants to perform a miracle. But this is an issue where we have to be careful, where we're confident that that was a miracle or that that wasn't a miracle. I think discernment and wisdom are incredibly important. But all of that aside, we have everything that we need in God's Word. We can't perform miracles regardless, so we don't need to worry about those anyway. If God wants to part the waters in the middle of the ocean and none of us ever know about it just because He's God, He's God. He can do that. If He wants to do something, you've all have heard stories of people that are healed and we don't know why. Was it a miracle? Maybe. Was it not? Maybe not. I don't know. But I do have faith in a God that's bigger than me, who's given me everything I need in this, but who also is powerful. And I am going to trust Him in His power to do what He knows is right, and trust what He's told me to do that I know is right. So there's that caveat. But regardless of wherever you land on that topic, I want us to take two things away tonight. Number one, we need to be vigilant, and we need to test everything that we encounter by the standard of God's Word. The issue people have with miracles is that it becomes a game of subjectivity, and that's dangerous. He said this, she said this, was it one, was it not? That becomes very challenging in the church and can lead to problems, and that's why we have to go back to the objective standard of God's Word. When people stop going back to the standard, that is where problems arise. Where you get things in Christendom and in our culture like faith healers and miraculous, you know, gifts and charismatic teachings and adding things and taking things away from the Bible, that becomes an issue. We've got to go back to what God's Word says. And the second thing I want you to take away from tonight, we don't have miraculous spiritual gifts today that people can do. But we do have spiritual gifts. What is your spiritual gift? I want you to name it your mind right now, if you can think of one. What is your spiritual gift? Is it leadership? Is it service? Is it organization? Is it creativity? What is it for you? And what are you doing to cultivate that gift to serve God's kingdom and to be part of the mission of God? That's what really matters. Miracles had their time and had their purpose. But what are you doing today? A lot of people like to get bogged down in this topic because we get fascinated about this stuff. I bring it up tonight because we have our conversation this morning about the Holy Spirit, and so it is worth mentioning. But we don't need those anymore. What we need is we need Christians with spiritual gifts who will rise up and use those gifts for the God and for His church. That's what He needs of us. That's what we need of each other. If you're not cultivating your spiritual gifts and using them for the kingdom, why not? What could you do going forward to be more like Jesus and His apostles and His disciples that use their gifts for God? What could that be for you? If you're not a disciple of Jesus, if you're not a Christian, you've never been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, we would love to study with you about that or to do that right now if you're ready. But if you are a disciple of Jesus and you've not been cultivating your gifts, you have not been living the Christ-like life, you need forgiveness or you need help, you need encouragement, we're also here for that too. Whatever you need, please come as we stand and we sing.